For the one who said, "Come, come to the waters, you who are thirsty, and drink, come buy without money," is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has been appearing to us clearly, portrayed for us in these chapters of Matthew over these last few weeks. And if you haven't been with us, then just not now, but maybe this afternoon, you may cast your eye across those first few chapters of Matthew's Gospel and see so clearly just who this one is. He calms the storms, he raises the dead, he heals the sick, he drives out demons, he claims to be and so clearly is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And I guess therefore it should come as no surprise to us to see the prayer that the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to pray at the end of chapter 9, verse 38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." It should come as no surprise to us to see that prayer being fulfilled. You see, we've been so thoroughly and convincingly introduced to the King of God's kingdom, haven't we? You just can't avoid who this man is. And as we saw last week, the king knew very well that the message of the kingdom is good news. And it's good news because as he looks out on the people, just as you may look out on a crowded high street, everybody is like, they're like sheep without a shepherd, following one another, going round in circles, not quite knowing which way to turn, harassed and helpless, following the latest idea or the latest fad until the grass is all eaten and they move on to the next thing. That is exactly what our world is like, isn't it? Still, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And they need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God, because sheep need a shepherd. And because, as he says, there is a harvest coming. Harvest in the Bible always implies an ending, a judgment, a finality. They need to know this good news. And so, as Jesus tells his disciples, and that's not just the 12, but these maybe dozens, maybe hundreds of people that are following him by the time we get to Matthew chapter 9 and 10, as he tells his disciples, "Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field," we must presume that they did that. And with the result, in the first instance, that their prayer was answered. Chapter 10, we're going to see that the king, point number one, sends workers. That's what he does. He sends his workers. In this particular case, however, there is something special about the workers. For this is the very first time, you see, that such workers have been sent. And these particular workers that we're going to focus on initially this morning, well, they are in training, if you will, for a very important task that will be theirs after Jesus' death and resurrection. In later years, we will read that the church, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. After Jesus has died and risen again and gone and returned to heaven, and as the Acts of the Apostles unfolds and as the rest of the New Testament develops, you see that these guys, and maybe just one other, or possibly two others in the history of the early church, are the ones on whom the message is given, and this good news of the kingdom is carried forward. These people, these apostles, these sent ones, which is what apostles means, these apostles are in training. There are big plans for these guys, and Jesus is training them. What we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 10, therefore, is not an ever-standing authority from here on in that will only grow, but what he's about to do in these men in Matthew chapter 10 is a first taster, if you like, of the massive responsibility that being a worker in the king's harvest field brings. Of all the disciples following Jesus, there were 12. Let's just read chapter 10 again and see what he says. "Out of all the dozens, or maybe hundreds, that were following him, he called his 12, these particular men who he had appointed. And he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, and to heal every disease and sickness. And do you see what he's done as he's called them, as the prayer has been answered? He has taken these men and he's delegated to them the authority to do the very thing that he himself has already been doing. That is, he's given them the authority to represent him to the scattered sheep, as he's been from village to village and town to town, and the people, all sorts of people, are like sheep without a shepherd. So there were hundreds of towns and presumably thousands of villages where he didn't visit. And he gives them the authority and says, listen, go to the ones who don't know and to the many sheep that are without a shepherd, because they need to know that there is a shepherd, and represent me to these scattered sheep. Do the things that I have been doing. And he gives us the names. Matthew gives us the names of those who to whom he's delegated this authority. Here they are. Well, there's Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, and James, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. We're going to look on another occasion in detail at just who these apostles, or again, sent ones, were. But it's just worth noting, I think, as we pass, that in the four lists of apostles that are given in the New Testament, Peter is always named first, because every group needs a leader, that is, a first among equals, which is how he was treated. And of course Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, is always named last, I think for obvious reasons. They're sent out in pairs. They're sent out with this responsibility, and their job, the job of these 12, is to represent the king. They are the sent ones. They are the apostles. And the fact, of course, that there's 12 of them, of all the disciples that were following Jesus, is kind of symbolic of what is happening next. He tells them to go, not firstly and foremost to whoever they happen to come across, but first and foremost to the Jews. The fact that there's 12 is kind of symbolic. There are 12 tribes of the Jews, if you look back in the Old Testament. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is a sense in which the fact that there's 12 apostles doing this work sets the priority for the foundation that is to come. Writing some years later to the Ephesian Christians, Paul, one of the apostles not named here, but who was later included, could tell them that the Ephesian Christians were no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. These 12 men, therefore, are an integral part of God's rescue plan. And this is their first taste of being part of the rescue plan. You prayed that the sheep would hear about the shepherd. Well, now you're your answer to your own prayer. Go and get on with the job. This is your first taste of what it's going to mean to be my disciple, to be an apostle, to be sent by me. And they were given the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. You see, it's not that the Gentiles were not important. I guess if we look around the room, as far as I can remember, maybe one or maybe two have any kind of Jewish descent in this room. We would count as Gentiles. We would not have been on the target list for these guys. But it's not that we don't matter. Quite the contrary. Did you see that we read in Isaiah at the beginning of our time together this morning? Come from all nations, nations that you don't know. I said even the British. I know there's South Africans here this morning. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, you are included in the promise, but not first of all. We are warmly welcomed, but in the building of God's household, God's kingdom, well, it must start with the Jews for a whole lot of different reasons. It must start with the Jews to convince them first that being a Jew is not enough, however privileged it is. And it must start with the Jews because God has promises to fulfill. promises from right at the beginning in Genesis 12 that they would be the means through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. It starts but doesn't finish with the Jews. Again, Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as we've just been singing, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentiles. So these apostles, these sent ones, are being sent out into the harvest field among the lost sheep of Israel, of all of those people who are like sheep without a shepherd. You've got to get the ones, first of all, who have some clue that there might possibly be a shepherd. You've got to get them to respond, first of all. They're the ones that are the priority. From where they were in Galilee, they could easily have taken the wrong road. In fact, in the original, it doesn't say, don't go among the Gentiles. It says, don't go on the Gentile road. Don't go down to Tyre and Sidon. You could have done. Don't cross the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis that we read about earlier on, where he drove out in chapter 9, demon-possessed men. Don't go there. They're not ready. That's not where we're starting. Go to the Jews. Get the lost sheep there first. Tell them first that there is a shepherd. And your primary task, of all the things you're going to do, your primary task, point number one on the board, is to preach the kingdom. Do you see it? Verse 7. As you go to these lost sheep, as you go, as my sent ones, as you fulfill your prayer to go to the harvest field, go preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. That is their primary task. To preach the kingdom. To show the kingdom. There may be many other things you want to do. It's great to have God's authority, isn't it, as you move around the place. You can imagine these 12 guys kind of walking off and I suppose there may be a sense in which there was a spring in their step. What a privilege, can you imagine? Imagine that suddenly the Queen summoned you to Buckingham Palace. And of all the thousands of people, you've got one of those unusual things where you've gone to a garden party. I've never been to one of those, but I'm told people go. And of all the thousands of people on the lawn at the garden party, taken and set into lines for either Philip or the Queen or one of the other royals to shake their hands, the Queen has chosen 12 and you're one of them, and she gathers you and she says, listen, I've got this message and I want you to go to Wiltshire and I want you to go to all the towns of Wiltshire and to spread that. You come away from Buckingham Palace kind of with your shoulders back and your chest out and feeling just a little bit special, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I would. But their job is not to, well, we're going to see what it's not in several instances, but their job is not to take pride. Their job is not to have a spring. Their job is to preach. That's what I want you to do. It's exactly where Jesus started back in chapter 4. After John the Baptist was put in prison, we read there several times. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, not, I'm going to die for you. There he was. Not, your sins can be forgiven, though they can. Not, you can look forward to heaven, though that's implicit. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn around. Put me first. Set your heart on knowing God. On knowing the King. Now, he made that possible by dying. And it means being forgiven. And it means looking forward to heaven. But people need to know there is a King to whom they must turn. What those who are lost and harassed and helpless need is to be found, to be calmed, to be secure, to be helped. And that is what the King has come to do. And just as Jesus has been doing, so these sent ones, these apostles, must also do. They must show what the King's authority is and give a taster of what the kingdom of God will be like. What will it be like? Well, it will have no more sickness. So the first thing they're supposed to do is to heal the sick. didn't mean that from then on there was going to be no more sickness. When they went away, presumably people got ill afterwards. But here's the message of the kingdom, and it comes with it this clarity that in God's kingdom, one day, someday, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death, so they're to raise the dead. The people they raised, no doubt, died subsequently. But you see, the message goes with the messenger. He'll cleanse those who have leprosy. There will be purity. There will be cleansing. Nothing to defile. Drive out demons. No more evil. Nothing to be scared of. You may think that your greatest need is for more money, or your greatest need is for more security, or for more certainty, or for a new job, or for another holiday, or what the King of the Kingdom has come to announce is that the Kingdom of Heaven will be a place where actually all our greatest needs will be taken away, and we will be able to know the King. No more sickness, no more death, no more disease, no more dying, no more sin, no more hassle, no more fear. The King has come. And for those they tell it, it will be obvious what the kingdom is to be like. That's why they've got this authority. And most of all, the message that they are to preach is to be preached just how they themselves have received it. How did they receive it? Free. Just get your head around that for a moment, because I think it can very easily just wash over and we shrug our shoulders and say, that's okay. That is the greatest news, isn't it? We have a phrase in our culture that is that you don't get something for nothing. And of course the answer is that in this broken world, we generally, almost always, don't get something for nothing. And yet this is for nothing. It's not going to cost them anything. What is for nothing is God's love. Again, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them of God's grace, which has been freely given to us in the one he loves. The good news is that Jesus is Lord, and you too can be a member of his kingdom for free. And that news that they preached in those days is still the good news for you and me. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're thinking, oh, yeah, well, it's all very well this, but that is still the good news. If you want to look forward to heaven, to a place I have only just briefly described, and you want to know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your King, it's free for you. A friend of mine a few years ago was trying to come across from an Eastern European country, and he said to me very straightly, I can't afford the visa fee. I'll go to the British Embassy and they're going to charge me. It was the equivalent of 2 months' wages for him to come into the United Kingdom on a visa fee. There are no visa fees. There is no purchase price for us to pay for this citizenship, because the price is paid. I said already that the first of the apostles is Peter. Just have a look with me, will you, at one of his letters, the first of his letters that you'll find later on in your Bible, 1 Peter and chapter 1, how he describes this, page 859. He writes here to the early church, and he says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, the sheep without a shepherd, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. How can these disciples wander around the countryside, preaching to all and sundry that the King of the kingdom invites them to know him and to be members of that kingdom? Not because actually it is free completely, it's free to them because the King has already paid the price, or at this point in Matthew, is set ready to pay the price. My friend, if you want to be a member of God's kingdom, it will cost the blood of Jesus Christ. But he has already paid it. That is great news. And his messengers, his sent ones, therefore, are to offer that good news freely. The king sent workers to preach the kingdom. But we've already said that they were learning. And so the king sent workers, not just to preach the kingdom, but themselves to learn to trust him. Point number two. Do you see there in verse 9 what they're supposed to do? Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. They're told to give freely, that is, to make no charge, and that is clear. And that's all very well, but if they're going to wander around the countryside and they're not going to go about their daily business, Matthew presumably is no longer at this point a tax collector, Simon and John, or Peter and John, are no longer fishing because they're wandering around, how are they going to survive? I mean, it sounds very nice, doesn't it? But what are they going to live on? Jesus' point is that this is not about possessions. They can't charge for the good news. They can't charge either money or provisions, or even an extra coat for those cold nights. There are to be no extras. They were to be unencumbered, and they were to learn to trust him who sent them. They were to learn to trust that those who, as Paul says to the Corinthians, those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. They're to learn that. And of course, in days that they lived in, just like our own, when people love to hear rhetoric, they could very easily have hired themselves out as just the latest thing on the street, particularly if they could heal the sick or raise the dead or do such miracles. It wouldn't have been difficult for them to have made a killing, would it? In financial terms, I mean, of course, because they're raising the dead. But that wasn't what they were to do. The Lord's apostles were simply to live from the Lord's provision, prompting the hearts of men. In that way, as they trained, their faith muscle would get stronger. I think it's worth noting, though, as we pass, that their lack of preparation for this occasion was actually for this occasion only. Some Christians have liked to take this as a kind of rule for all time, that those who go out preaching the gospel should never take even a spare shirt with them. Well, okay, but actually, on another occasion, just before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, Luke notes that Jesus said to them, "When I send you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. Well, he said to them, "Well, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." It's sometimes appropriate to make preparations. But at this point, relying on those to whom they preach, they would be very clear to understand that this most vital part of preaching the kingdom is point number three, to see the response. You see what's going on? The king sent workers into his harvest field with the job of preaching the kingdom, the job of relying on those to whom they're going. But in so relying, reinforced in their minds, will be this point that they will see some kind of response. Verse 11, "Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave."
As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it, and if it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that time town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. The idea of cost and charging is an alluring one. And they're not allowed to charge, that's clear. But at the same time, as they move around, and they kind of rely on whoever they're going to, I guess it would be slightly tempting for the apostles to shop around. They enter a town, they heal the sick, they raise the dead. All sorts of people are going to want to come and say to them, "Hey, come and stay in my house today." But presumably it would be very tempting for them to say, "Now, do we fancy the detached one or the semi today? Shall we live in the with the hotelier, or maybe in the mansion, or maybe in the hovel, whatever?" They're not to do that. They're not to shop around for the most comfortable hospitality. What they're to respond to is a worthy person. And we're quite entitled to say, "But what does worthy mean? How do you know? As you enter a town or a village and your primary task is to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And the repent, I know it isn't in the passage, but it is implied. How do you know who to stay with? In chapter 7, just turn over for a moment, Jesus has already told his disciples, verse 6 of chapter 7, a couple of pages back, page 685. We looked at this some weeks ago. He has already told his disciples that some people will respond to the kingdom in an unworthy manner. Verse 6, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." I know it's not very nice to talk about people as being dogs and pigs, but he's building an extreme picture for them of how some people will treat the message of the kingdom. So it follows that those who do not respond are not worthy. They're not nice. It's not the way to treat the kingdom. They'll trample it, they'll tear it, they'll reject it. But if that is true of some people, then in contrast, some people will respond to the message of the kingdom. They will take it, they'll hear it, they'll receive it, they'll say, "Show me this king. I long to know him. I want to turn. I want to put him first. Please, I long to receive it." That's the worthy person. And those who are willing and able to receive it, and of course willing and ready to receive an apostle, a sent one of the Lord Jesus, well then such a person is worthy. But how can you know? Life doesn't work like that, does it? We all know that that is true. People who initially start with great enthusiasm, you quickly realize that all it is an initial impression. And when you get through the door, then you'll find that your initial impression has been wrong. How can you know? Initial impressions are sometimes wrong. Well, yes, they are, says Jesus. So stay with a worthy person. And as you enter the home, verse 12, give it your greeting. In other words, say, "This is great. I'm pleased to be here. Welcome." Whatever the culture of their day was, they would walk in and they would give it their peace. In other words, meaning shalom. They would say, "This is a lovely place to be. I feel at home here." But if as you settle down and you sit around the meal and they start saying, "So tell us about the king." "Ah, what a load of rubbish. You can't really be serious that after all this time God is sending the king, and that I need to turn around, and that heaven is possible, and that knowing God is a possibility for..." Ah, what a load of rubbish. Says Jesus, you'll find that home is not deserving. That you really shouldn't be there. Turn around and walk away. Take your peace back. In other words, don't stay. Shake the dust off your feet. Of course, if if you go in and the home is worthy and welcoming to you, then your peace will rest on it. And I guess it's worth just noting, if cast your mind back for a moment to Genesis, and there is the Egyptian officer Potiphar, and he has righteous Joseph in his household, and he finds his household being blessed because Joseph is with him and everything seems to go right. How much more blessing will someone in this circumstance know having an apostle of the King of Kings with them? It's conjecture, but it's good conjecture. But if they will not accept and reject, you see, they've not just rejected you, the apostle. That's not what they've done. They have rejected the message that you're bringing. They've rejected the King of the message. They've rejected Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Don't dignify their rejection. Let your peace return, or in other words, leave. And as you leave, either the town that has rejected the message or the home that has rejected the message, so they can see it, shake the dust off your feet. Because in doing so, you're saying, as you have rejected the kingdom, so you are rejected. I want no part of you. I don't want to be dirtied by you. I don't want to be polluted by you. And again, you and I are entitled to read that and say, but hang on a minute. I thought Christians were supposed to be polite people. They're not rude to people. That's terribly rude to do something like that, isn't it? Is it rude to make clear to people that they are hell-bound? That they've rejected the message, that they will be judged? Is it rude, or is it giving them an opportunity to say, hang on just a minute, if it's really that serious, maybe I should think again? I don't know, again this is conjecture, but is it too much to believe that as the apostles stood up and walked out of a home that has rejected, and they stood on the doorstep and they wiped their feet clearly or brushed them off for everyone to see, is it too much to think that at least one person in that home will look and say, hang on a minute? For in their culture, they would have understood what the message of that sign was. Maybe I need to think again about this gospel. Is that rude? Or is it right? You see, by shaking the dust off their feet, the apostles are declaring to the people that they will be judged. And that, says Jesus, that they will be judged more harshly than the great caricature of evil in the Old Testament, which is Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed in Genesis with fire and brimstone. Do you see the point? I wonder if you've noticed the key here to what is going on. As these apostles go out into the harvest field of the King, and they preach the kingdom, and they learn to rely on the King, and they see the response of different people to the message of the kingdom. So actually, the point that they have to grasp, and that you and I have to grasp, is that their ultimate standing at the judgment will depend on their relationship or not with Jesus. How they respond. It is not their hospitality, because no doubt some people laughed the apostles down, but had great food. It is not their self-righteousness. We've already seen the Pharisees doing that as Jesus ate with the tax collectors. It is not even their Jewishness. Look at Jairus, the synagogue ruler, whose daughter Jesus raised. It is their relationship to Jesus. And the apostles need to know that. Peter needs to know that. James and John and all the rest, can I say Judas Iscariot needed to know that how people are judged
is not on how religious they are, or how sincere they are, or on how hospitable they are, or how kind they are, or not, but on whether or not they will respond to the message, the good news, that there is a king, there is a shepherd, there is a saviour in Jesus Christ. And whatever else happens in their training, this point is crucial. People will respond, you see, to the good news in different ways. Don't be surprised. Some of the villages they went to, I don't doubt. Some of the towns, they were well received. People welcomed them with open arms. Maybe one or two houses were not very happy, but hey, some places responded well. But some people they went to, no doubt stoned them on the way out of town. Because the good news of the kingdom of God always does that. Can I say, friends, it is doing that in your heart right now. There are two responses, and there are only two. One is, I long to know that king. And the other is, what a load of rubbish. You may not articulate it, because we're all far too polite in Chippenham to articulate it like that, aren't we? But actually, that is the effect. The message of the kingdom always divides, always yields different responses from people. They may be sheep and harassed and helpless, but some of them will treat the shepherd and his messengers as if actually they were not sheep, but as if they themselves were wolves. So Jesus warns his disciples, listen, don't be surprised. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. They're going to savage you. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be difficult. And some of them are going to loathe you. So your task, well, be shrewd and put your head on the block on purpose. Be shrewd as snakes and be as innocent as doves. Don't pay back evil for evil. Follow me. Honor me. And see what happens with this message of the kingdom. The apostles needed to know that. The people needed to hear that. You and I need to hear it. And as we take on the task of going and sharing that good news, which is what disciples must do, so we need to remember that there will be different responses. If you're a Christian today, you've responded rightly. Don't be surprised that others don't. But remember that you have a king who has promised a kingdom that will last forever.